We are looking at the theme of worship in the last, we've been doing that the last couple of Sundays, and we've been learning from Psalm 95 some things that are valuable to know about worship. And so I'd like to read that psalm now, and as I've been promising, in this message we'll address verses 8 through 11 a little bit more than I have in the past. The psalm reads as follows. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. We've learned a new move in church called Yada. Yada. That's. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry ground. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers, your ancestors, tested and tried me, though they had seen all the good things that I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my place of rest, which is also very close to God's presence. Let me just review a couple of things that I believe we've learned. I kind of get a kick out of doing review because I then present to you what I think you all completely understand from the previous sermons. But I'm also giving you an opportunity to hear it in a fresh way where all of a sudden you might go, that's what he was talking about last week. I don't always know. But we've seen that worship is about an attitude of the heart. It was really neat to look at that going into Thanksgiving. And it's important to know that there can be a distinction between acting grateful and being grateful. Being grateful is the attitude of the heart. Acting grateful is simply an action that you've chosen to take. And it's slightly a different thing. So worship is all about where is your heart, right? Their hearts go astray, is what the psalm says. And so it's about getting the heart back on track. It's an attitude of the heart. I love the phrase attitude of gratitude for what God has done. And we've seen that worship, this has been very hard for us Northern Europeans to really absorb and understand, but that worship is an action. It involves a lot of action. It involves the whole self, not just the brain. We've been very good at worshiping with just our brains in this particular tradition. But it's about starting out in the field where you're doing your hoeing of the potatoes and moving worshipfully with your whole body and everything you're thinking about towards meeting with God. And speaking of the word towards, we've seen movements in this psalm. The first movement I pointed out, and I think of these movements as sort of like the tide coming in. So it's not like a very clear unidirectional movement, but it's more like our real lives where we'll have a day when we're getting closer to God and then we'll slip back a couple kilometers again. It's that kind of a thing. And that's found in the way the verb come is in the psalm three times. It's actually a different word in the original language each time, and it depicts this journey of coming closer and closer to where the king is in the temple. At least that's the Old Testament way of looking at it. And then last week I introduced two sets of three letters that both mean the same thing. It all depends what kind of language you're comfortable with. If you're comfortable with older English words for these, then it goes rejoice, revere, and respond. But in language I would be more comfortable with, it's three C's, cheer, cherish, although that is an older word, and change. Rejoice, revere, respond, cheer, cherish, and change. And I said enough about the first two in the last couple of weeks. Today I want to spend more on the respond or change. Today I want to introduce a new movement that's in this psalm. Most of the words up until verse 8, or the last bit of verse 7, are about movements to and toward God, and words about God. So those are the things that the human beings in a journey of worship are doing. Toward God, actions toward God, and words about God, about how great He is. That's the rejoice and the revere, or the cheer and cherish. But suddenly, at the end of verse, what we call verse 7, there's a change of voice. There's one intermediate step in the change of voice, which is the voice of the person who wrote the psalm. And then there's a total change of voice and a total change of tone. The psalmist says, today, if you hear God's voice. So the journey has gone on where the people are now at the temple where God was known to live then. Today, as I've said before, He lives in each of us and all of us collectively as believers. So that temple concept has shifted. But they were at the place in the psalm where God lived, watching for signs of what the priests were doing in the areas they couldn't go into to know that their sacrifices had been made on their behalf to God. And He says, today, if you hear His voice. And then comes a voice, which then it switches to the voice of God Himself. That's where there's a tone change as well, where God speaks words of reprimand, of challenge. Watch out. So this tells us a couple of things, and they're not always comfortable things, but it tells us that when we come on a worship journey to meet with God, we might actually hear Him. Right there. Today, if you hear His voice, when we come together to worship, one of the expectations we're allowed or even maybe commanded to have is to expect to hear God speak to us all together, but maybe even to each of us individually in worship. Those who've experienced this know that it can happen at any time, in any way. Sometimes something silly that a child does at the front will just deeply move you. Well, that's possibly God speaking into your life. Sometimes a particular phrase out of a song, or a phrase that the pastor speaks, or a phrase out of a liturgy will all of a sudden wake you up. Whoa, that's what it looks like when God speaks. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Now, what might that be like? Well, it's pretty easy, at least in my opinion, in my experience. Block it out. Do not block it out. Do not tighten up your inner spiritual being so that God is not able to penetrate because you've got barriers in place. One of the barriers I had for many years was not understanding what the gospel was. So to me, coming to church was an obligation, and it was rather boring. Those were signs of a hardened heart. Signs of a heart that had not been taught or had not yet learned how to have relationship with God. Because when there's a relationship that you cherish, and a God at the other end of that relationship, I would imagine that, and I know that there's some excitement then in the possibility of hearing from this God. So, in the psalm, we have a very clear right to expect to hear from God as we're meeting with God. And that God will speak. It's a matter of, will we be able to catch what God is saying, however God chooses to say it, in the entire service, but maybe particularly in the reading of the word and its explanation. Now, some of this imagery may be a challenge for us to understand because this was written in a time of kings. Kings of nations had absolute power. Right? We think an election, the way we choose our nominal kings, is a real power struggle. Well, you know, the way they had it in those days, if you sought an audience with the king, if you read the story of Esther carefully, some of that will be described there, where Esther dares to go into the king's throne room without being invited. And when you're doing that, the king has the right of life or death over you. And so if the king says, I don't want that person bothering me again ever, boom, the soldiers would take care of that in you. So we have to kind of feel that weightiness of this coming into God's presence, at least as it was in those days for people who had kings. Most of them would probably never ever see their king. But there was this awe and this risk to it back then, that it may still feel risky today, but it's not risky in the same way, because there's a huge difference. Today, when we come to worship, we're meeting somebody different. I'll get back to that. I had an occasion once, I had a congregation member who was killed on a construction site on the highway. You may have actually seen the story. It was published in Reader's Digest and it was on the news for a long time. His widow became a spokesperson for warnings against drowsy driving because the person who had killed her husband fell asleep behind the wheel after moving for a whole day and then spending the night in a casino, and then a group of them were driving back from somewhere and he fell asleep. One of the neat things about this particular fellow that was killed was that he was the foreman, but he refused to let his workers put out the cones along the highway to mark out the site, because he said to me and to others readily, I could not live with the idea that one of my guys got injured doing that, so he insisted on doing it himself. And he got killed doing that. And as part of all the proceedings that came from that, there was a legal process where the family had to come and make a statement, a victim impact statement in a courtroom. And I went there as a support pastor, as their pastor, and as a support for the family. What was very interesting was that I ended up supporting the driver and his family as well, who were a Muslim family, and who had nobody there to support them. So there were lots of support for the people from my church. And so I took the risk of going over and talking to them, and they were at least appreciative that somebody showed some concern for them. But the story I want to tell you is that I was sitting there in the church, in the building, and I was nervous because it's a big deal, but I knew there was another layer to my nervousness that I couldn't quite pin down. And it was a building with pews, and there was a big desk at the front, and you know, so it was very similar to this. And then when the judge walked in, I had I'll call it a flashback to my childhood of when the minister walked into church wearing a robe very much like the judge was wearing. And, you know, the clerk said, all rise or whatever, you know, I don't exactly remember how it all went. But I all of a sudden realized that part of the discomfort I was feeling was that I was sitting basically in the church of my childhood. And as I experienced the church of my childhood, particularly in the times when the elders would sit in benches over here and the deacons would sit in benches over here, and when you became a deacon, you bought a black suit, and then when you became an elder, you had to buy a different one, a pinstriped black suit, and so that's how you could tell the elders from the deacons. Have some of you lived this? You know what I'm talking about, or do you think I'm making this all up? Okay, some of you know this, right? I spent part of my childhood in the Netherlands as well, so So I was all of a sudden back there into that majestic moment when the judge came to preach a sermon. You see the mixture there? Right? And all of a sudden, a whole bunch of stuff that I'd been struggling with came together for me, where I began to understand that somehow in my childhood, our churches were exactly designed like courthouses, or maybe the courthouses were designed like churches. I don't know which was first. I never researched that. And so then no wonder that it felt to me as I was growing up that what was emphasized was that the pastor spoke, or the domine spoke, for the ultimate judge who was God, and pronounced the sentence on us worms that we weren't really aware of our wormliness quite enough. And I don't remember any sentence being commuted. I don't remember the judge in front of the church ever saying, forget it, carry on. I'll take care of it, right? $2,000 fine, no problem. I'll take care of it. You are guilty, but I'll take care of it. So it's just a fun thing to think about. I can't go into too much more detail about that. But how the shape of the place where we worshiped was structured just like a courtroom, and how that fed into maybe the way that the Bible and the gospel was presented or not presented. I may have just missed it, because that's all I remember is the severity, not the joy. Now you can pull that out of the Old Testament and this whole story of the kings in that day. But there's a big difference today. Because when we come into even this place, which is structured in that way, like a courthouse, we come to meet our Redeemer. We come to meet the one who's paid the price for us, even though we know we are guilty. And when we emphasize that, the entire worship experience changes, or at least when we get to that in worship. So now this creates another problem. I started then thinking about, okay, so how might the shape of the place where we do the worship in affect what we think worship is all about? Well, new churches that are built today, what do they most resemble in the common culture? I'm looking for an answer. I'm actually hoping somebody can figure it out. Theaters. So what implication might that have for what we expect to be happening in church? Right? In the judge model, you were the criminals who were awaiting your sentence. And you got the picture that if you were just good enough, maybe God would sneak you into heaven. But now with the theater day and age, and so it affects us even here sitting in a courtroom like church, who do you become? The audience. You become the audience to a spectacle that is put here. Oh man, that was one of the things the Reformation was fought over, was to avoid exactly that. And so, and I fall into it, but I am a performer. You think that and anybody that does a job up here is doing a performance, and that it's about whether you're going to be pleased with the performance or not. Says Psalm 95. I want to tell you another quick insert story here. Those of you who remember when Princess Diana was still alive, Diana and Charles, I think it was in Canada somewhere. I just have this visual memory of a news clip. And they attended a theater somewhere, and they were in one of those, you know, fancy boxes that's up in the top, and you couldn't see them, but everybody knew that they were going to be present for this theater presentation. And then when the presentation was done, the curtain rolled back on that little boxy thing there, and Charles and the princess were clapping. And so that was obviously the most important thing. Were they pleased with what had happened on the stage? Well, that's a closer picture to what Psalm 95 depicts and what the Bible depicts about worship. The question that we should always leave worship with is kind of two-part. Did God show up? Was God present? That is the first and major question. Did God show up? Did anybody hear God speak? If nobody did, we got work to do. We got to explore how we can learn to hear God speak. And a second part of it might be, was God pleased to show up? Or a different way of phrasing it. God loves showing up when his people are praising him, when his people are filled with gratitude for what he has done for them. And so at the end of a worship service, it's about, was God clapping? Now, I'm hoping you're thinking on your own, so I don't have to make it too clear, how wrong we might get that in this day and age. But here's a little tip I can give you. If you from now on encounter anyone after a worship service that starts the conversation like this, "I didn't like how he did that," you can go, you can say, "You know what? The Bible says it's not about you. It's about whether God was pleased or not." Right? But you see what we make it? And you see how we make it a whole evaluative event where we're sitting there trying, waiting for the guy or the gal or the people up here to please us and impress us. No. Aside from the gospel itself is such an impactful thing. I should not be able to impress you beyond its meaning itself. I had an argument with one of my professors at seminary. When I got to seminary, I hadn't quite worked all of the rebel out of me yet, and so I hadn't trimmed my mustache for about 3 years. There are pictures on file of this at the seminary. They're like mugshots. So, no, they're from when I was in the choir. So I had this big streaming mustache like this, and Sid Greidanis, who was our professor of preaching then, in the middle of a class, I was kind of dozing off. All of a sudden he looked, pointing at me, and he's saying, "For instance, Pete should not get into the pulpit with his mustache like that." Right? That's all the fear that the human being presenting the gospel is actually going to somehow get in the way of the gospel itself by a mustache. Because the first thing I thought when I heard that those words registered for me is like, "You mean my mustache at that time can keep people from hearing the gospel that I present? How absurd. How small is your gospel if a mustache can derail it?" Or he talked about poor choices of ties too, which is why I just don't choose the tie, because then I can't make a poor choice, right? So it's about, was God pleased? What did God show up? Start asking each other that if you dare, right? Did you feel God's presence in worship today? Did it uplift you? Did you feel yourself drawing closer? Those are the questions to ask. So I can add a funny story to this now, because I had an interesting experience when I preached this in the last church I served fairly early on in my time there. And it was a great worship service that we had. And I think there was not only baptism, but profession of faith as well. I could feel that the sermon had gone over well. And over the course of the sermon, the four men that always sat like this slowly changed. And so I was actually a little bit arrogant after the service was done. I was pretty pumped about how it had gone. And that Sunday I chose to go out to where the smokers hang out after church, because I hadn't met some of them yet. So I wandered over there and started asking about how many people smoked in the congregation, and it's a dying breed. We were kind of throwing jokes around like that. And then somehow a comment came about the sermon. So then I said, "I like to believe I was smoking today." And this visiting lady, this lady who was a visitor in the church, walks up to me in this group. I had never met the lady before, puts her hand on my shoulder and said, "Isn't it great to know it's not all about you?" There is nothing better for a pastor to have a sermon applied to him within moments of the service having ended. And so I love telling that story as a thing that glorifies God, and as of how we can have humor about this too. But how this person showed me immediately how the message had registered and how I was stepping out of bounds in my exuberance. May we all, as we continue worship together and as we continue on our journey, wherever God takes us as pastor and congregation, become more and more people who leave worship saying, "God was clapping." And God's people said, "Amen." Amen.